Our scripture reading today is in Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, Paul speaks of his love for the people of Israel. You'll remember that he began chapter 9 speaking about his concern for them, that they might come to a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he speaks of this again when he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jewish people, is for their salvation. Now, he goes on to tell us what hinders them from coming to Christ. What is it that they are doing that needs to be changed dramatically so that they can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? As we begin studying this, we're going to find that the same elements, the same problems exist today in people who do not know the Savior. Nothing has changed. The world is as it was. Well, maybe we have automobiles, and Priscilla and Aquila didn't have an automobile. And we have airplanes. And if they looked up in the sky and saw something like that, they'd be shocked. But the essence of our religion is the same as it was back then. Nothing has changed. Paul says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal of God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal. You know, what's interesting is being zealous does not save you unless you're zealous for the right thing. I've had so many people say to me something like this. It doesn't really matter what religion you adhere to. It doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you believe it sincerely, it'll be all right. Well, I don't know about that. Think for a moment with me. What if I believed sincerely that running in front of a car while it's driving at 60 miles an hour wouldn't hurt me a bit? Now, there's my sincere belief. I'm sincere about it. And so I step in front of a car. What happens? My belief is shattered along with the rest of me. You see, just because I believe something doesn't save me, doesn't help me. If I sincerely believe in a religious leader who cannot do anything to help me, my sincerity will not save me. If I'm an adherent of some religion with a leader who is already dead and did not rise again from the dead, it will not help me. But I must have the truth and be sincerely interested and adhering to that truth. Now, there were many in that day who had zeal for the Jewish religion and for the law. Paul was one of them. We read, first of all, in John chapter 16, it says this: "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Now, here are zealous people. They say, you know, let's go out and kill some Christians, and we will be doing God's work. Now, they may believe that sincerely, but certainly it will not save them. And Paul, in describing his zeal, says something like this: "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'See, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" All of that zeal in itself will not save. Paul says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." And he takes that message to a group of people who are zealous for their religion. They think it's going to be just fine. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in it sincerely. I mean, everything will be all right. Paul goes on to talk about how he observed his religion in his relationship with Christians. He says this: "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Here was Paul, zealous for Judaism to the extent that he would arrest and hopefully, in his mind, put to death those who have moved from the religion of Israel and trusted in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You see, it is not enough to have faith. You must have faith in the right thing. And that's why Paul said in the verse that we just began with, he said, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." But he goes on, "but not in accordance with knowledge." You can have zeal, but not know the truth. And here is what Paul says. We read it earlier in the 9th chapter of Romans. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." Here was Israel trying their best. I mean, obeying all the 600 and some laws that they could find in the Old Testament, and then adding more laws to it, and trying to be as obedient as they possibly can, believing that God would take care of them. Well, The Word of God tells us in this passage, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not know about God's righteousness or God's plan to save. They did not understand that salvation was not based on all the things that they could do, but was based on their simple trust of the Messiah who came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing about God's righteousness, we read this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, they didn't understand what God's righteousness was. God's righteousness is based not on what we do, but on what Jesus did for us. And so instead, they went about to establish a righteousness of their own, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What does it mean when it says they went about to establish a righteousness of their own? Well, we read a story, a parable that the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. And I think it gives us a picture of what's being spoken of here. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see, here are people who are seeking their own righteousness instead of God's, and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's interesting. He was praying to himself. That's exactly what he was doing, instead of praying to God. This is what he prayed: Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And here was a man who knew in his heart the law of God. He had read it, and he sought to obey it. But he was a self-righteous man who was developing what he thought was his own plan of how to become righteous before God. But it didn't work, for all he could do is pray to himself. Paul says this, that he wanted to be found in him, Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, like this man that we just read about, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Our passage goes on to say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The idea of this is, what does it mean that he's the end of the law? It means he's the object, he's the final cause. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, and we have it in three words in English, it's actually just one word in Greek. He yelled from that cross, "Tetelestai!" It is finished. And so he completed what was necessary for men and women to be in a proper relationship with God. You see, the Bible tells us that the law had a purpose, but that purpose was not to save. The purpose of the law was something totally different, for the law cannot save. The law cannot give you a salvation, because you can try as much as you want to be obedient, but if you fail in one point, you'll be held guilty before God. The law, we're told in the book of Galatians, is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's what the law does today. If you look at the law and look at it properly, you can only come up with one conclusion, and that is you're guilty. It's as simple as that. For not one of us has kept the law in its entirety through our lives. And one disobedience is enough to have us incur the wrath of God. But you see, Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the goal. Christ is the purpose. He says this in Romans chapter 3, and we studied this many weeks ago, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, not ours, but his, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Only in Christ can we find forgiveness of sins. And it's only as God gives to us the righteousness of Christ, makes it ours, that we're viewed by him as being holy and righteous before him. The word that we're studying, the passage that we're studying, goes on to tell us, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, if you're depending on the law for your righteousness, you have to live by it, every bit of it. You can't fail in one point. This comes from the book of Leviticus, where it says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgment by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. But he has to do them perfectly. Galatians explains it like this. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. There are two ways that people seek God. One is by works, and they fail. The other is by faith, and those of us who have trusted succeed. In James we read, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it. Well, we've looked at what a man-made righteousness is like. What now is God's true righteousness? Well, the next section of our passage tells us this. And when we first read it, it sounds a little odd, but I think we can get through it and understand exactly what God's saying to us. It says this, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Here's righteousness talking. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. This comes from a passage in Deuteronomy where it says this, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven, so you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it, nor is it beyond the sea, so on and so forth. God's saying here that you don't have to go and travel, visit places, and try to learn in order to find out what the gospel is. In that day, it was very common for philosophers to travel around, to go from city to city, to sit under the teaching of other philosophers so that they could learn more and increase their knowledge. God says, you don't have to go around asking everybody how to come to a relationship that will lead to your salvation. He goes on to say this in our passage. But what does it say? The word is near you. You see, it's not up in the heavens. It's not down in the abyss. It's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I want you to notice that in this passage, the two steps that he talks about are actually reversed. It talks about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can't confess until you believe. And so in the next passage, he turns them around to explain it again. He says, for with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What is that saying to us? It's saying that salvation, although difficult for anyone to achieve, because he can only do it as God enables him, is as simple as believing. That's all there is to it. Now, when we look at that word believe, however, it means a lot more than what we usually think of by the word believe. Now, I could say, for instance, I believe that everyone sitting here in this sanctuary today is a human being. I believe that. Well, believing that doesn't help me a bit, does it? But I believe it. It's true. It tells us that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just a belief that says, well, I know these things are true. It isn't good enough to say, yeah, I believe that there was a man by the name of Jesus. He was on earth a couple thousand years ago. He died. That's not enough to save a person. But the word believe or faith, one is the verb, one is a noun, the same word in Greek, the word pistis. But the word means a lot more than just assenting to something or believing something. The idea is that it's a belief of total commitment. That when we turn ourselves over to Jesus Christ, when we say, I believe, and the rest of my life is going to be a life of following you, that's the kind of belief that's spoken of here. And I meet so many people who say they believe, but there's no evidence in their life whatsoever. You look at them and you wonder what it is that they believe. And if you ask them, they'll say, well, you know, I prayed a prayer at one time, and I believe that Jesus came. I believe he was the Messiah. But there is not the faith that involves a true commitment to the Lord. He goes on to say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. In the book of 1 John, John explains this when he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. We need to ask ourselves, do we really know him? What was our faith all about? Was that faith simply an assent to certain truths? Maybe we sat in a meeting at one time and an evangelist proclaimed a message. And he said, now you pray this prayer after me. And so I repeated the words. And now I know that I'm saved, but there was no commitment whatsoever. My friend, you may not know the Savior. For belief means more than just simply saying, I know these things are true. It involves a close personal faith that involves in it a commitment to really follow Jesus Christ. For isn't that what he said to his original disciples? He went to the fishermen by the sea who were going to be among his apostles. And he said, come and follow me. Much more than just believing facts, but committing oneself to follow Jesus. Our passage ends like this. It says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We've looked a lot at Jewish attitudes, the way they were in that day and the way they still are today. Let's obey the law, and that's all we need. But Gentiles do the same thing. I can take you to churches, I won't, but I could take you to churches where you wouldn't hear the gospel, but instead you would hear a gospel of works, where they'll tell you to do this and do that, and if your good deeds outnumber your bad deeds, then you'll be in. Well, that isn't what the Word of God teaches. It teaches whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that means calling upon him with true faith, committing oneself to him for one's life. May it be that each one of us has done this and that we are all in the hand of Jesus. But that's not all. God sends us out into the world to proclaim that message and to tell others, Jew and Gentile alike, that salvation is based on true faith in the Lord Jesus. When was the last time you shared the gospel? May we all share it very soon. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that you have provided for us a salvation. And that salvation is not based on anything we do, but is based on what Jesus has done for us. He came, he lived a perfect life on earth, and then, Father, he died, taking on himself the sins of his people, that multitudes might come to know him and trust in him. We ask our Father that if anyone is here today without the Savior, that this one may trust and have life. For those of us who are your children, send us out to do your will. Help us, Father, to honor you by the proclamation of your word and by living lives that in every respect glorify the Savior who died that we might live. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.